Got a friend, and no, really, he's a friend. That's one of those. I know this person. We live in a world where friendship is something that we wrestle with. We define it a lot. We try and understand what is real friendship, true friendship, deep friendship. There's lots of ways that you can define different levels of relationship, different levels of knowledge of somebody. And I had a friend, we were talking about, you know, what that sort of strongest level of commitment would be. And it's that kind of friend that calls you in 3 a.m. when, you know, they've just been locked up in a Mexican prison and you're the person they call to go get them out. It's that kind of, you know, person you can call in your most awkward and unfortunate situation who will get you out, who will invest their life to get you out of a difficult and complicated situation. It's the person who will grieve with you and laugh with you. A person you trust, a person that you would say is for you and for your good. And as we look at a passage like Philippians chapter 2, we have a question to ask ourselves. Do we trust that Paul is for our good? That in the difficult things that he says about what it means to be a community of faith, what it means to embrace the identity of who we are in Christ, this difficult thing called humility, this difficult thing that we're going to read about working through differences in a way that maintains community. Do we trust that Paul is simply trying to institute something so that he can maintain some group of people and go, I got a church there, I got a church there, and I got a church there? Or is it that Paul is such a dear friend that he loves us so much that it is not just simply that he wants to impart information, but he is that friend who will meet us in our darkest places and not only show us love, but also say the hard things that are necessary for us to know how we get out of the prison we find ourselves in? That he does not turn a blind eye to those series of brokenness or poor decisions or 15 other things that have landed us in that Mexican prison. There were several decisions that got you there. And on the one hand, a good friend says, I love you despite the fact that you are in this position. But quite frankly, it's not much of a friend if they're not willing to say, after they get you out, brother or sister, if you keep living this way, you're going to find yourself in that prison time and time and time again. So, as we read these words in Philippians chapter 2, which are challenging and direct and given to us in the imperative, who do we trust Paul to be? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service among coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to be gracious by pouring out your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, these are challenging passages. They were challenging for the Philippians when Paul first communicated them. No doubt they were challenging for Paul when he wrote them. We ask that you would continue to be merciful, that we might see the wisdom And Lord, whatever is not wise, whatever is not true of what you would desire for us and for your church, Lord, may any words along those lines be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I've struggled with this passage a little bit, and so I'm just going to lay it out for you the best I can. As I read this text, it is a bully pulpit for anything that I want to get on my horse about. And I would prefer not to do that. And so this morning, the sermon may feel a little bit different than normal, but I want us to basically define some of these terms that Paul has in these early verses so that we can not misunderstand or prejudge too quickly what Paul, we think, is saying, but let the words and their fuller definition sit on us in such a way that we can meditate and go, okay, what are the implications today? Without me sort of filling in the blanks and what I think those implications are, which could maybe be a little distracting. So this morning, I want us to look at these verses. We're going to look at the idea of grumbling and questioning, blameless and innocent, and then being light without blemish. So, grumbling and questioning, blameless and innocent, light without blemish. So, first of all, we see in verse 14, do everything, NIV says, without complaining or arguing. Another way is to translate those words would be out without grumbling or questioning. Well, those are pretty difficult things to hear. All of the scholars are very united that this passage, these verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, are just jam-packed with Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. Whether or not, and certainly it's less likely, given that the audience of Philippians were probably less well-versed in the Old Testament than some of the other letters Paul writes, where there's more Jewish folks who are present. But it is certain that because of who Paul is and what he knows and what he breathes and lives, which is this understanding of God's people told throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant faithfulness, he can't help but see the community of faith in light of the history of Israel as an example, both pro and con, of how we engage in life together and an expectation of what God is and will do through his people in and through his creation in his plan of restoration. And so this word grumbling comes straight out of the Israelites moving through the desert. This is also Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 11. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 20, that's Jesus telling the story of the owner of the vineyard who hires several shifts of people throughout the day. And we know the story that Jesus sets it up so that the original pay scale for the original guys who work a whole day is actually 2 days' wages. So they are getting paid very, very well, and they're excited to work for him. But as the day goes on and he hires more and more people who work less and less hours, they get paid at the end of the day. And if you remember the parable, he pays the last people who were hired first, and they get the same amount as the first group was promised. And as he goes through the various shifts, he pays them all the same amount, which again is a generous pay, but nonetheless, they all get paid the same amount. And the people who worked a full day come up and they, when they receive their pay, expecting to get even more, when they receive what was agreed upon, they grumble, Jesus says. Same Greek word. So in the midst of abundance and generosity, they grumble. What they thought was going to be one of the greatest days in recent memory because they were going to have enough money for 2 days and not just one turns sour because of the generosity of the landowner. The generosity that he has towards those who came later, who didn't get to work a whole day, and yet he is still generous and they grumble. And then when we go back to the Exodus, when the children of Israel have been 2 months out of Egypt, and food supplies that they carried with them are running low, and they begin to say, well, the text says, they grumbled against Moses and against God. Why did you bring us out here to die? Weren't things better in Egypt? And you get this idyllic scene of these peaceful Hebrews sitting around pots of meat as if they're hanging out with Chuck and me when we roast meat, as if it was just this peaceful, idyllic situation along the banks of the Nile. And we ate pots of meat and it was delightful. What on earth are we doing out here in the desert? They got the tar beat out of them. They had to make bricks without straw. They cried out to the Lord for literally generations. 2.5 months, they're grumbling. That's the context for Paul. That's the context of this word. It is in the midst of God's blessing. They had seen the Red Sea part. They had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. And yet in the midst of that, they begin to grumble. What's Paul pointing to? He's pointing to context and the outward actions of God's people in the midst of something that they find difficult, even though the context is God's amazing blessing and salvation and His generosity being poured out. It's an outward sign. Grumbling is what happens outwardly, even in the midst of situations which indicate God's blessing, which Exodus certainly does. Jesus' context of the parable of the people who were paid well. And now He challenges the Philippians with the same idea. So we've got grumbling. Now again, the scholars say that this has an outward manifestation. This is an outward manifestation of what? Of a troubled heart. Of a troubled heart. And that's where the questioning comes in. So what Paul does so wonderfully is he talks about grumbling, which is this outward verbal lifestyle of dissatisfaction because somebody else has something different, or I remember that I didn't have to live on faith back then. At least I knew I was going to eat. I may have had a really bad life, but I knew where the food was coming from. Grass is greener. We have all kinds of phrases that we use for that. So that's the outward manifestation. But it's an outward manifestation of what? Well, Paul's second word, which is doubting or questioning. And this has more of a relation to what we experience in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are easily led astray by the very idea that God's motives and actions are questionable. Is He really good? This is not a question of whether or not the congregation should ask questions about where the session is going or whether this is a good idea. This is not about blind obedience. Paul is talking here about, is your heart one that doubts whether God is good, that God has what is best for you in His motivation and His intentions, even when it contradicts what you would like to do or what you feel would be fun or beneficial or reaffirming? Is God good? The Israelites didn't just start complaining. What fostered in their hearts was an growing doubt of the competency and motives of the divine. The competency and motives of Moses. And therefore, even in the midst of seeing power and deliverance and glory, they can grumble. Even though in the midst of getting a huge check for one day's work because it wasn't fair, a word that never appears in Scripture, by the way, they can't enjoy it because now they doubt the sincerity and the motives of the landowner. They can't enjoy it. It is that kind of soul-destroying questioning. The Psalms are full of crying out to the Lord. There are many places in Scripture where God's saints say, why? But what saves Job? He never doubts the character of God. Will I only praise Him when He blesses me? I know God's character. I don't understand what's going on. I'd like to know how this fits with what I understand about God's character. I have questions, I have laments, I weep. But Job's heart does not go to the place where he doubts the very quality and motivations of God. That is what Paul warns us against. It is that human desire to not completely relinquish control and to be able to say, look, I'm sure God is right most of the time. I know He's smarter than I am, but is He really perfect in all of His wisdom and motivations and work? And if I reserve just the smallest bit of questioning of that, then I'm an informed and enlightened human being. Paul says it will rip you apart from the inside out, and it's the reason most often that you find it so hard to enjoy the blessings of God, and why our memories, mine most of all, is so short. I can remember God's mercies for a moment, and His apparent failures I rehearse regularly. So Paul warns us against grumbling and questioning. That is not a call for everybody in the church to lean to, step in line, and not ask questions. It is concern from your dear friend, Paul, warnings about what will destroy your soul and destroy fellowship and the ability to enjoy when you hear a brother and sister have an answer to prayer and yours still hasn't happened yet. And you can just say, thank God. Not why did they get paid more than I did for working half as long. So, blameless and above reproach, or innocent. What do these words mean? The blameless is really got a corporate understanding. It is the idea of being above reproach. Above reproach. And it's usually said by another. And so we don't really say about ourselves that we are above reproach. That's usually what somebody says. You know, when I interact with them, man, it's always out there. They're honest. Their yes is yes and their no is no. They are a group of folks that you can trust. It's an individual that you can trust. Blameless. This is not about whether or not people are perfect and without sin. Paul is not here somehow forgetting the fact that we live in this intermediary time of being sinner saints where we wrestle with these things. It is the overall recognition that what God's people as individuals and corporately exhibit to the world is a group of people that you can trust, that they're blameless. This is, again, Job able to say, I'm blameless. Have I done everything all the time? No, but I'm not required to do everything all the time. You recognize that Jesus didn't heal everybody, that He apparently walked by at least one guy who was crippled in the temple. Left him for Peter to take care of later, I guess, in the sovereignty of God. But in that moment, whatever Jesus did, it was not the sense that blameless means I have to be all things to all people all the time. Jesus did not heal everybody. He did not fix all of the problems in the world in this sort of fiat, instantaneous, magical way. He began a new kingdom. He took time out of His schedule to care for people. In fact, his schedule was often determined by opportunities for ministry and service. One of the key things about this understanding is really blameless in regards to the law of God, the calling to love God and love neighbor. And the context of that really comes, I think, from 1 Samuel, where there is this little phrase that echoes throughout the rest of Scripture, where Samuel is telling Saul, who will turn out not to be a king after God's own heart, what it means for him to move forward into his kingship. There will be things that happen that reaffirm his kingship, and then there will be things he has to do to show that he is kingly. And there is a list of things that happen in that chapter in 1 Samuel. And there's Samuel, he's going to find some donkeys that he lost. And then he's going to prophesy. And then he's going to go to this little town. And there's this simple phrase that Samuel says, "And then do what your hand finds to do." Now, it's kind of vague, and you're not really sure what it means until you read the rest of the book of Samuel and you remember what happened earlier, which is that there was a garrison of Philistines who had invaded and encamped in that city. And that as the king of Israel, his job was to free and liberate God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. Saul's job was to get there, see the Philistines, raise up the men of the town and drive them out. And he was to understand that. Now, how do we know that that's a good idea? Well, because Jonathan does it several chapters later. His son goes to the same town and does what his dad should have done. We leap forward to David. What does a king do? David, simply called to bring some food to his brothers, comes face to face with Goliath, who is wreaking havoc on the armies of God's people. And they are at that moment without a king. What does David do? He does what his hand finds to do. Because he is kingly, he takes responsibility. He does the thing right in front of him. That doesn't mean that you all should go find great wars of liberation to participate in. It does mean that there is a simple, almost mundane way in which, because we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, that without needing to go find a grand thing outside of our region or our geographic area, some are called to do so, and this is not to in any way denigrate that, but most of us don't do the things that our hands finds to do right in front of us. The simple acts of care. Those things that we know we could or should do, but we're worried about what would happen to our schedule. We're worried what might happen to any numerous things that we might lose control of if we were to do the thing that our hand finds to do. God's people are not blameless in the Old Testament because they regularly fail to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien at the gate of their city. They turn a blind eye to them. They make sure they don't see them. One way or another, they avoid those circumstances. And we know that that heart and spirit can continue into the future because in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats are divided by those who simply did what their hands find to do. They didn't even realize it. When did we see you poor? When did we see you naked? When did we see you unclothed and needing something? We just were doing the thing in front of us. And the goats are saying, there was a rule. There was something I was supposed to. Give me a checklist. Scripture is full of wisdom. Scripture is full of describing a life in Christ, a life as God's people that is not micromanaged, but that says, here is the ethic and nature and the character of your God. And he does not turn a blind eye. And if you are my disciples, you will not turn a blind eye. You will see the things that I lay right before your hands to do. They may be grand or they may be simple. They may impact one life, they may impact thousands. That's my business as the king. That's my business as his God. Your calling is simply to do the thing that your hands finds to do. Corporately and individually, we have opportunity this year to go and serve with Sacred Road up in Warm Springs. I've got family in the West. Much of my family has lived not too far away from Native American reservations. The churches in the towns have not done what their hands find to do. There is a corporate responsibility. It is rare to find congregations or groups of congregations in cities and towns near reservations that have a long track record of faithful service and presence. Oh, sure, they may have one-offs. They may pop in, drop off a couple of socks or some old pieces of furniture. But long-standing, care for, presence with, doing the thing that's right in front of them. In our own denomination, we consider work with Native Americans something that our foreign missions do. They're right in front of us. We don't know what, it's a hot potato. There's all kinds of reasons, all kinds of complications. We hope to learn more about what some of those are and have them demystified for us as we begin to serve with Sacred Road and learn from Chris's experience. You know the interesting thing about Chris? I tell him this a lot. I've said this more than... Chris Granberry is not... Here's what he is. He did what his hand finds to do. He's not a rocket scientist. He's not the most amazing preacher. He just serves. It's funny, you go to the work at in Yakima, all the things he does are just stuff he took out of his church in Alabama. They have D groups, right? And if you've been in various kinds of ministry, that's a discipleship group. They call them D groups. They just meet with a few Native American kids, and they go through God's Word every week, and they love on them. They feed them before church, and they feed them at kids group once a week because they know that oftentimes those young children don't get a lot of nourishment. There is nothing cutting edge, cute, creative, technologically complicated. He just loves people. He puts a roof over their head. If it's got a hole in it, he patches it. And he's been doing it for 9 years, and there is the beginning of real trust that he is not there working out some need to check off a box because Jesus said that you had to do a few things, otherwise you'd end up being a goat. He just does the thing his hand finds in front of him. And in that way, a very fallen and broken man is blameless. His team, corporately, and that church as they gather together, they do the thing that their hand finds in front of them. My encouragement, as you wrestle with, and we talk about this as a congregation moving forward, what does it mean for us to be blameless? What does it mean for us to, and we're going to get to this in a second, be lights that are not smudged, where the brightness of Christ shows forth where we are? We don't have to reinvent the wheel, nor do we have to be cute. We probably just have to see what's in front of us and stop averting our eyes and be willing to have our schedules and our lives inconvenienced to take a few steps that are bigger than ones we can manage. So, Paul calls us to be blameless. But he also calls us to be innocent. What does that mean? It means that because of who we are in Christ, we can be honest about our own hearts. This is not a call to perfection or perfectionism. It is simply the ability to say, as human beings, as I know my own heart, I desire to do this. As I know my own heart, I am not trying to avoid this. You see, when we talk about something like being blameless means caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, there is, and I hope you remember that thing I just said about Jesus not healing everybody, this tendency to go, I'm going to lose control of all my life because the world's problems are so big. And if it's our responsibility as the church to care for all these things, how am I going to fix 200, 400 years of oppression of Native Americans, let alone what we've got in baggage with Hispanic people or African American people, or forget that, then we got the problems the rest of the cosmic world. Well, it's not cosmic, it's a world, and then there's a cosmos, which we're not sure what other issues are going on there, but if we have to fix those. No. See, there's this wonderful richness in the way that God works that we can say, I am in this. It's not my responsibility. My yes can be yes, my no can be no. I am not God. The problem with Job was that his friends were trying to lay on him a burden for righteousness and innocence that no one could achieve. Maybe there was something more you didn't do, Job. And on one hand, the question is, well, of course there's something else I could have done. But as far as I know my own heart, when the things that God presented to me were presented to me, I did what my hand found to do. It's not innocence in solving the world's problems. It is that ability to say, I did not turn away from, in my own frailty, in all kinds of fear and in an imperfect way, sure, all of those things are true, but I didn't turn away from what my hand found to do. The king called me to care. The king called me to act. The king called me to identify with. The king called me to step out. And in my own faltering, failing ways, I did. That's all Paul is saying, and that's a mouthful. So, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, innocent of heart, children of God. Now, that's so key. Because it reaffirms, because Paul always wants to reaffirm who we are. These are not means to becoming children of God. This is not a way that we achieve acceptance before God. But in light of who you are, because the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, this is what it looks like for you to be brought to completion. You will act in these ways. These will become characteristic of your interaction with one another and the world as children of God, dearly loved, because the Father gave His own Son that we might have life and life eternal. All of these things are wrapped up. Paul can't let us get too far without reaffirming to us what is true about our identity as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now, is the calling to be children of God weighty? Oh, it is. There are responsibilities. That's why all of these verbs are in the imperative. This is true of who you are. Do what is true of who you are. Saul did what was true of him. He put his feet up. He enjoyed the title without the responsibility. David, before he was ever allowed to have the title, acted in accordance with who he was. It was a character. It was the ethos of the man, not a list, but a nature. Without blemish. The light of God's kingdom goes forth when God's people act in accordance with who they are. That doesn't mean that everything they do will be perfect in the way that they do it. We want to do things well. We're reading books in preparation, going to the reservation. One of them is called "How When Helping Hurts," which helps us understand ways in which short-term missions have often compounded difficulties, made the participants feel good, and sometimes changed, but not really creating any lasting difference or interaction between people. We want to do it well, but we'll never be able to do it perfectly. What is Paul calling us to? He's calling us, again, out of a spirit of unity and ministry and service, a desire to know our own hearts and to do the things in front of us in the midst of that humility of allowing ourselves to be used by God in accordance with who He says we are, the light of the kingdom goes forth. In the humility described in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, therefore, since we are now enjoying the richness of an inheritance of Christ-like character, here is how you unpack it, and here's what happens when you do. The light of the kingdom will go forth in such a way that the darkness will be driven back in ways you cannot possibly imagine, with power and a piercing brilliance that will drive even the darkest places to be lit up. I think about odd things. One of the things that I think about is how amazingly beautiful caverns are with their stalactites and stalagmites. They look like really terrifying, scary places. They've got bats in there. They've got various and sundry things. When you shine a light into some of those cathedrals that God has designed for His own pleasure that we're just now starting to see, we recognize that instead of being dark, dank, unredeemable places, they have unbelievable beauty if the light of the gospel goes in. Half of the places, I don't want to do a percentage. Let's just suppose that most of the places that you and I think are dark, dank holes of our culture, society, and life, that if the light of the gospel was shown in, either the lives involved or the things that are being done would be seen to be brilliant in the white light of the gospel and the kingdom of God. That instead of saying it's dark and I can't go there, my hand shakes to imagine to go into that dark place. What if it's a cathedral that has taken God in His infinite patience thousands and millions of years to create, that you may have the privilege of seeing the light turned on in a brilliance that you can possibly imagine? I think of that a little bit when I hear Ed talk about what's going on in the church in Africa, what we are finding out is happening in the church in China, places that we thought were dark and unredeemable, and yet we are hearing amazing stories of light and beauty, cultural and individual transformation. Is there still a long road to go? Sure. But we are amazed at the beauty when we hear the testimonies of what God is doing. What if there are those hidden cathedrals and caverns much closer? That if we turn on together, stepping into some of those dark places, doing what our hand finds to do, not everything, but just those things that are right in front of us, one or two at a time, in the midst of all of the other things that we have in our lives, but taking room for those things that God places before us, that we might see the brilliance of what God has done as He turns on the light. And He shows the Master's hand in creating beautiful cathedrals, beautiful places of God's creation, God's people that are just waiting to see the light and have the light break into their lives. That's what we're called to do. That's what He's given us the privilege and the power to do by His Spirit. What does that look like for us at CVP? What great cause, what cavern should we go into? I don't know. I'm hoping that by simply defining these words a little bit, maybe taking some of the harshness or some of the plain reading of English out of it and kind of getting behind some of what Paul and the scholars tell us is behind his writing, that we might be challenged to say, Lord, we assume there's something before us. Give us wisdom to see.